Okay, let's go to the book of Daniel. Okay, in our notes, we are on page 3, and we want to look at the fact that when the captivity took place, there were some young captives that began to look at life from God's viewpoint. And again, I hope you're not too tired of seeing a timeline put up there with the northern kingdom coming to an end in 722. And the southern kingdom or Judah coming to the end in 586. And remember, the prophet that saw this coming, saw it happen, and lived through it was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, remember, 11 years before it happened, as we studied this morning, prophesied that Babylon was going to take Judah into captivity, and we have that all lamented in his Lamentations book that we looked at this morning. Now, we're in the period when the nation of Israel is in exile. And remember, we keyed off of Lamentations 1:3 to get that title because it talks about the nation of Israel or Judah being in, quote, exile. And that's the period we're in right now. Now, in this period, and taken captive in 586 and the years before, were two young men that are going to have some divine viewpoint. And they were Ezekiel and Daniel. They were both probably teenagers when this happened. And we're going to pick up on that now, looking at the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel really breaks into two parts, as we put in our notes. The first part is chapter 1, which is biographical. In other words, it tells us about the man Daniel. And by the way, we will see the man Daniel in the book of Daniel from his teens to his 90s. So you're going to see him go from teenage years to his 20s, up through his 30s, his middle age, and so forth on up until his older days. So we get a complete picture of what kind of character this man Daniel was. The interesting thing is that everything that Daniel was basically due to the fact that in his youth, he used his volition right and made a correct decision. And we'll see the impact of that decision throughout the rest of his life. Now, one other thing we need to enter is that not only is the first part of the book of Daniel biographical, in other words, it tells us about Daniel in chapter 1, but from 2 to 12, it's all prophetical. Because there's a period in the Bible that starts right here with this captivity, and it goes all the way down to the return of Christ. It is called, by Christ himself, the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles has now started, and that will go clear down to the second advent of Christ. So we're now moving into the times of the Gentiles. How do you define times of the Gentiles? The time when Israel is trodden underfoot by all the nations of the world. So, see, we're still in that particular period of time, and it will extend up to the second coming of Christ. And Daniel is the man that God is going to tell there will be a first kingdom, a second kingdom, a third. Messiah is going to get cut off. Then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And we'll be looking tonight at what I think is probably the most fascinating, intricate prophecy anywhere in God's Word, which is Daniel chapter 9. But leading up to it, let's go now to chapter 1 of Daniel and see a little bit about Daniel himself. We've put down here in our notes something about the character of Daniel and the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, let's look at the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, parentheses, one of the worst, most evil kings in the whole Old Testament. He's the man that Jeremiah took the message of the word of God to him, and he read it, and he grabbed it, took the scroll that had the word of God in it, cut it up in pieces, and threw it in the fire. So total disregard for the word of God. So in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the guy who burnt the scriptures, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God is faithful in giving us blessing. When we're out of line, he's equally faithful in giving us discipline. And this is what's happening. Along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, that was probably Bel, B-E-L, or Babylonian god Marduk, often called. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his god again, which is probably Marduk or Bel. So what happens in this thing is we're looking at the end of the timeline. The captivity is now complete, and they are now down in Babylon. So I guess we'd just say, just take Judah right off the screen here and put her down in Babylon. She's now in captivity. 722 is when Israel went off the screen, and you tuck her away out here in Assyria. See why it's called exile? They're out of the land of Palestine, and they're exiled to these two nations. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came up and took Judah captive, he had a technique in mind, and the technique was one that was used by Babylon, it was used by the Persians, and it was this. It was the thinking that said, look, we've got some capable people who are Jews. Let's retrain them to be good Babylonians. And so, basically, the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar was brainwashing. When we talk about it, we've heard the term brainwashing coming out of what? Korea? Brainwashing is a very precise method of getting someone to change his way of thinking. So brainwashing is changing thinking by doing several things. Changing thinking. Now, is that what we're doing tonight? Are we brainwashing? And how do we free ourselves from saying this is not brainwashing? Brainwashing is not just straight teaching and saying, look, here's what it says, we need to believe it. Brainwashing is changing thinking by, method number one, self-criticism. One of the techniques in brainwashing is to get the person to be self-critical. It breaks down self-esteem. Self-criticism, isolation. Now that's the big one. Isolation from everything you've ever known in your past. And we'll find in chapter 1 an example of, he is going to change their names so that the name you used to have will be different. He's going to change their diet so you don't even eat what you used to eat. He's going to change the language in which they speak, and it's all intended to make them into good Babylonians. So self-criticism, isolation, and in many cases, narcotics or drugs are used in brainwashing. Now, this is, I want to note, again, with this technique, you've got a couple of teenage boys, and the point is we're going to make them into super sharp Chaldeans. Now, the first thing he'll do will be say, look, we don't want any rejects. If he isn't good-looking, we don't want them. If they're not smart, we don't want them. And so we'll have a list of requirements, and Daniel met them. And then he's going to say, okay, we're going to go to work, and we're going to do some brainwashing on him. And Daniel is going to say, no, I'm going to line up my volition with the Word of God, and I choose not to go along with the program. All right, let's notice then the way that happens. Verses 3 and 4, you've got the qualifications of these young men, and we're still under the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to brainwash them, make them into good Babylonians. Now, what does he do? Well, here are your requirements, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and nobles. So notice the first qualification had to do with family. And it was emphasis, get some of the royal family in there. Why would they do that? Well, the idea probably involved is we want the men or the young men that come from the families where the leadership is. If there's no leadership, we're really not interested. We want families where there has been royalty and where there has been leadership. Daniel qualified. Second, in verse 4, is an age qualification. Notice, he wants youths. Now, we do know that the Persians practiced this, and they were pretty specific. They said, if you're going to brainwash, you really need a youngster between 14 and 17 years of age. So that's why we can probably say that Daniel was, and other reasons too, was probably not more than 19 when he's brought in. So we want young men from the leadership families, and we also want them to have a certain physical appearance. And that's in verse 4 also. Youths in whom is no defect, no blemish, physical imperfection, who were good-looking. And then third, we don't want any big, good-looking, dumb ones. There has to be a mental capacity. They've got to be smart. And notice that is stated, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and last of all, I don't care if he is good looking and if he is smart, if he falls over his feet all the time and doesn't have any poise, we don't want him. So notice, last of all, they had to have poise. And that's in the qualification, having ability for serving in the king's court. So there's what you've got. And we've got a, coming from his standpoint, he's saying, I want the cream of the crop of these exiled Jews. And I want young men, I want them from the right family, the right pedigree, they've got to be good looking, they've got to be smart, and they've got to have ability to stand before the king, which would be the idea of poise. And Daniel met all those qualifications. He had it all. Now, notice what he is now going to do, and this is, of course, going to be his brainwashing technique with these men. Down now to verse 5, latter part of verse 4. He wants those that have ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And so notice the first thing we're going to have is a change in language. Now, we could easily say, big deal. You're living in Chaldea. You ought to learn to speak Chaldean. But stop and think for just a moment what that meant. The Word of God was in Chaldean? Now, the Word of God was not in Chaldean. The Word of God was in Hebrew. And in those times you say, well, you could just pick up, they could pick up a good Chaldean translation. No, there wasn't any. You either read Hebrew or you didn't read the Word of God. There were no options. So, notice subtly back here is, in changing the language, is you are setting them up for separation from God's Word. God's Word was not the big thing in Babylonia. And not only separation from God's Word, but also from the means of reading it. Both. So notice what he's going to do. I want you from this point on to forget about the Word of God. And you're going to learn Babylonian language. Now, what in essence is he saying? What do you think the Babylonian young people learned? You think they all learned Hebrew? No, they all learned Chaldean. In essence, he is simply going to say to Daniel, Daniel, all you have to do is the easiest thing in the world there is to do, which is what? Just be like everybody else. Eat the same food, have the same diet, speak the same language, read the same books. That's all we ask. And Daniel was smart enough to say, no way. No way. I am an Israelite, and I'm going to relate to the Lord, and he exercised beautiful choice. So notice the first idea is change of literature and language, what you speak and what you read. Second, in verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. So now we have a change of diet. Again, why is he doing all this? If he's going to make them good Babylonian, Chaldean citizens, he's got to isolate them from everything they knew in the time past. Can you think how effective that would be? Do you ever drive? It happened this week. I was coming home and someone was having fried potatoes and onions. That took me right straight back to 6655 Agnes, you know, where I was raised on the south side of the river. And what did that? I remember the smell tied me back in, and for brainwashing, that's bad. And so he says, we don't want you having any gefilte fish, because gefilte fish is going to take you right back to your Hebrew culture. We want you to eat something new and different. Unfortunately, the issue has been really obscured in verse 5, in that people have made a big thing of the wine. And that's not the issue at all in the context. The issue is we want to isolate you from what you've known in time past. Now, that diet, however, did bring them into conflict with God's Word. Look at Leviticus 7. Leviticus 7. Verse 22. The diet of Israel was different than the diet of the other countries. And in verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, ye shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat, also the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat which is the animal torn by beasts, etc., etc." And we might simply say over those verses that all of the things that you couldn't eat as an Israelite, the Chaldeans ate. Now, when Daniel said in response to this, is that I won't buy your diet because the law that I live under in Leviticus forbids it, how do you think he'd get answer today? Look, Daniel, that passage over in Leviticus, not many people even know it's there. So, you know, that's not, you're not going to, your salvation is not dependent upon Leviticus 7, whether you eat these things or not. So can't we just see that this is a rather unimportant passage and forget it? Not Daniel. Daniel was the kind of person that simply was saying, if God's Word says it, we're going to go with it. And in the following context, he does. And notice his refusal. Again, verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. See what he's doing for them? He's making them into nice, Chaldean, useful citizens in the court. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were 4 men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now something else has to go, because all of those names have messages with them, good messages. And so there is now going to be a change of association or change of name. Now, since I'm trying to save some time tonight, I'm wanting to get to chapter 9, and I know in an hour it's going to squeeze to do it, let me simply give to you what the names mean without writing them out. Daniel means God is just. See the L on the end? That's from Elohim. God is just. So every time you said Daniel, what did you say? God is just. Now what's that do for his brainwashing program? You can say, hey, we can't have any of these reminders about your God. You're going to become servants of mine. So he changes his name to Belteshazzar. You know what that means? It means Bel, B-E-L, comma, protect his life. Bel was a Chaldean god. Now that's better. Every time you speak your name, someone says who you are, what are you going to be saying? You're going to be issuing a little prayer every time someone says, what is your name? You're going to respond by saying, my name is Belteshazzar. My name is Bel. May he protect my life. So now every area is being brought over. The second boy's name was Hananiah, and that definitely has to go, because the Ah on the end means Yahweh or Jehovah, and Hanan means gracious. God is gracious. Every time you say Hananiah, God is gracious. Change his name to Shadrach. Shadrach means Marduk. That was the Chaldean god. Third was Mishael, and that is a question, who is the Lord? Change that to Meshach, which means, who is Venus? See the change of association? The last one was Azariah. That means, the Lord is my help. And his name gets changed to Abednego. Abed is a word that means servant. And Nego was one of their gods, servant of Nego. So notice they're now associated with all of the gods of Chaldea. Bel, Marduk, third, Venus, and fourth, Nego. All their other names associated them to the one true God. All right, with that program, which was relentless, you have Daniel making a decision in chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel, and here probably is the best example I know anywhere in Scripture, and in the Volition series, we didn't even refer to it, did we? I don't think. Daniel made up his mind that he would not define himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission and so forth. And so his decision is probably the most critical one, because his decision was so good that God says, Daniel, I'm going to pick you to write history from now till the return of Jesus Christ. So he will have a very, very important place there. Now, let's move to getting ready for chapter 9. The period of exile was prophesied to be, and was as a matter of fact, 70 years. Now let's go back to why was it 70 years. I'll give you the passage. Don't go to it. Just jot it down. Leviticus 25, 1 through 7 said this, that if you're an Israelite, you've got 6 years to sow, and on the seventh year, let the land rest. And do you recall how many times they obeyed that? They didn't even get the first cycle. They didn't obey it once. And through the period of time, they had accumulated 70 years of unkept seventh years. So how many years had they been in existence? If they had wasted 70 Sabbath years, then 70 times 7 is 490 that they've blown. Is God gracious? You know what he's going to do in the book of Daniel chapter 9? He's going to say, okay, Israel, all over again we're going to start, and I'm going to slice off for you, what? 490 years of fresh time. We'll get to that in chapter 9. But at any rate, the reason for the 70-year exile is because they were going to have to pay for that. Go to 2 Chronicles 36. I have that statement very clear. By the way, do you see how much time you saved by disobeying God? It's the rottenest economy in the world. You blew 70 years, you'll sit for 70 years. Matches it out just exactly. And I'm sure they were thinking something like this. Boy, did we ever do well on that set of 7 years. We went 6, we went 7, and did we ever make money? We did well. And God says, okay, you did well at the cost of disobedience, so we're going to make it up, and you're going to sit in Babylon for 70 years to make it up. Now, how do we get the tie-in? Chapter 36, verse 20. It says, those who had escaped from the sword, that is, that they didn't just outright kill, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons and to the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. Point is, you missed 70 of them, and the land is going to enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So notice the captivity is really a payback. We might put that there, Pam. This is the pay of 70 years for disobedience. Okay, now let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Okay, now let me give you a little bit of what has happened. Daniel is out there in captivity, and he decides that that prophet Jeremiah wasn't crazy. He was right. And Daniel says, I'm going to begin to look at life, human events, from the standpoint of God's Word. So he goes back into the book of Daniel, chapter 25, and he begins to study what's going on, and notice the remark of chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, referring to Jeremiah, the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, 70 years. We were over that this morning, weren't we? Chapter 25, verse 11, Jeremiah prophesied that. Now we're out in the captivity, and he is studying that, and he noticed is that it was to be 70 years long in this period. So, what did he do? I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer, supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said. And then he confesses his sin down in this particular thing, calls God's attention to, you said it was 70 years, look at the calendar, it's about time. And God responds to that by verses 3 down through verse 19, and you have basically divine response. Now, let's move down to chapter 9 and verse 24. And this is probably the most detailed prophecy. And by the way, if you want just the plain old backbone of prophecy, now I'm skipping over the rest of page 3 there to get to page 4. So we're on the back side, okay? So you'll have a chart in front of you. 9:24. God is going to respond now, and he says this to him in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that is Israel, and your whole holy city. And how, at the end of this 70 weeks, what is going to happen? Well, six statements. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, the first thing we need to look at is, what does it mean, 70 weeks? Literally, the Hebrew says 70 sevens. 70 sevens. And there is no debate, there is no question, there is no quarrel on anybody that reads the text there that it says 70 sevens. So, verse 24, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. Now we've got to ask two things. First of all, 70 sevens of what? Hours? Weeks? Months? Days? Or years? Well, I would go with 70 sevens of years. And would go with that for several reasons. One of them, in chapter 9, as you begin the chapter, Daniel's been thinking in terms of years. He says, Lord, it's been 70 years since we've been captive, and it's time for Jeremiah's word. In other words, we've been dealing with literal years. And the second, more obvious reason, is if you make it weeks or days, the prophecy doesn't fit. Because notice, we're going to go down to verse 26, that after 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off. And it certainly wasn't a matter of weeks after Daniel prophesied. It was a matter of years. So we're looking at years, and the number of years is 490. What's that saying? You've wasted 70, so you ought to make up your Sabbaths. And those 70 years of exile were built on 6 years of labor, then 1 year you missed. And you should have had the Sabbath, then another 6 years, then you fail to observe the Sabbath, so you make up 70. So the 70 years represents what? 400 years, 490 years of disobedience. So what's God doing in verse 24? He's giving him another slice of grace. I'm going to give you a second chance. So verse 24. 70 sevens have been decreed or cut off, is a little bit better, determined, either way, decreed or cut off, for your people and your holy city. So let me restart the outline here and put it under some important concepts. First of all, in the prophecy, note the element of time. The element of time is 490 years. All right, and go to your chart. You notice we've got that there. Coming up to the cross, we've got a period of 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. So that's 49 plus 434 years. And then I put in a gap, and I'll explain why that's there when we get to it. And then we've got the final week, which is 7 years. So when you add up the 49, 434, and 7, you've got 490. So all of those are off there on the timeline across the page. The second thing we need to note about that, and you can see it on the chart, is what people is he giving this 490 years to? Who is it for? Who is the time for? Is the idea. And notice in verse 24, that's made very clear. 490 years have been decreed for your people. Who was Daniel's people? The Jews. Your people, the Jews, and what? Your holy city, which was Jerusalem. So who is it? Who is the time for? It is for the Jews and Jerusalem. All right, now notice something about the termination of this period. Next word to key off of. Notice in verse 24, we've got six statements. 490 years have been decreed for the Jews and for Jerusalem. Now, first three. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity. Now, the next set. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, the first thing to note is that the six statements divide two ways. The first three get taken care of at the cross, or Christ's first coming. The second three get taken care of at Christ's second coming. Do you know enough? I'm sure you do. Here's the cross. Do those first three statements fit the cross or not? He's going to finish transgression. If there's anything that the cross did, it was the complete work of completing salvation in terms of transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. And where is atonement for iniquity made? It's made at the cross. So there is the termination of the first three. Now, what about the second three? When Christ died on the cross, did this next one happen? To bring in everlasting righteousness. Were you aware that everlasting righteousness in human history arrived with Christ? You realize that, did you not? If you didn't, read the newspaper. We're obviously in a period where righteousness rules, aren't we? And all justice rules. Obviously, there's something wrong there. When does the bringing in of everlasting righteousness get associated with in Scripture? With Christ's second coming. To seal up the vision, that is, complete everything here, and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, though, so those three statements break off in two ways. Now, notice also, coming down now to verse 25, that the... Notice I've got this time bar divided up into two parts. Let me show you why. So you are to know, verse 25, and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now you see why I divided that into 7 and 62? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Now let me ask you something. Did Daniel give information to exactly when Christ would come? Could you have looked on the calendar and said, I know exactly when he's coming? He's being precise, isn't he, in this section? Verse 25, reading it, so you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You think we can find that? Yeah, we'll be able to find that so we can get the beginning point. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be this period of time, which is, and let's just treat it as a total now, it's 483, isn't it? Yeah, 483, will be, and let's just lump them together, 483 years, and it will be built again. So we have that that point of time. Now let's take the diagram that we've got. Give me a minute here to draw it up here so we can follow on the overhead also. And I'm going to break this down into... The first one will make period A. The second one will be B, that ends with the cross. And the third one will make C. We'll just put some labels on them. Period A, B, and C. All right, what is the start? And follow it from the text. What is the start of period A? What is it going to be? Well, notice we've got it in the text. Verse 25, so you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, so let's note right here, the beginning point starts with a decree. And it's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, if we're going to have a precise timeline, we'd naturally want to know when is that decree. There are three decrees related to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The first one was by King Cyrus. It is found in Ezra 1:1-3. The second was a decree by a man, Persian, Darius. And it's in Ezra also, chapter 6, 3-8. There is a third one by Artaxerxes. And that is in Ezra 7:7. And if you look at each one of these, you say, well, you're really not very satisfied. Because each one of these has to do with the building of the temple, not the city. Now you can say, well, that's good enough. The temple was in the city. The problem is, that isn't what verse 25 says. It doesn't say that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild the temple until Messiah the Prince shall be 483 years. These all deal with temple building. There is another, however, in Nehemiah, chapter 2, 1-8, and it is the one that gives permission to rebuild the city. With the information in that passage, we can date it. We can date it quite precisely in March of 445 B.C. What is it that makes it possible in history to give dates even to the month? Remember, most people have dated different ways. Some cultures would not date by years; they would date by ruler. The Old Testament dates very accurately by full moons. A month is a full moon to another full moon, so they're always accurate, unlike our months, such as February with 28 days and some others with 31. They're all equal as far as they're concerned. And therefore, those that work with this sort of thing are able to date eclipses and so forth very precisely. And you can go back to March of 445 B.C. Incidentally, if you want to go through all of the calculations and so forth of this, I would suggest a book called The Coming Prince. Now, that sounds like it would be a fun book to read. It's not all that fun. It's hard. By Sir Robert Anderson. In his book, and no one has really effectively proved that he was wrong, he dates from March 445, and the very day in which Christ came in with the triumphal entry matches out to the day of 483 prophesied by Daniel. And this man, Sir Robert Anderson, did a standard work on dealing with that. It's very interesting that he spent much time in looking at the details and saying, look, this is God's Word, it's got to be true, and therefore it's got to fit on the calendar. And he did lots of detective work in running this down. And when I use the word detective work, I mean that very literally. Because Sir Robert Anderson not only did the classic work on this passage in Daniel coming up to the coming of Christ, he also founded an organization in England called Scotland Yard. Ever heard of it? So his detective work was very thorough. And I don't know whether it was his biblical detective work that made him capable in the other area or the other area that made him capable in the Scripture. But it is interesting that coming out of his profession that insisted on we must have a case, or we lose in court, that same man approached Scripture and says, look, if this is true, we got to have a case historically. And he pointed out that we do have just exactly that. So, going to Nehemiah 2, don't turn to it because we're trying to trap fast. But from Nehemiah 2, you got that decree. Now, then, we've got the beginning of period A in 445 B.C. Now, what is it that ends the second period, or period B? Got that? So you're to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that is 445, or Nehemiah chapter 2, until Messiah the Prince, 483 years. What event now ends period B? Period A starts with decree. Period B ends with Messiah. Cut off. Messiah was cut off at the cross. So, period A starts with decree. Period B starts with ends with Messiah cut off. Now, what starts period C? What starts that? Verse 26. Then, after, not then at, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, and so forth and so forth. So we come down to that, and notice in verse 27, you have a man coming on. It says he will make a firm covenant with many for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and so forth. So what begins this last thing? This last one is begun by a covenant made with Israel. And that covenant lasts for how long? 3.5 years. You ever read Revelation? Revelation is dealing with that period of time that Daniel, way back here, is spelling off in a very, very precise manner. Now, what's the end of line C? The end of line C would be everlasting righteousness. So he's sketching it out. The decree to rebuild, down to the cutting off of Messiah, the cross of Christ. Now, why do we say that there's a gap in here? Reason number one, there has to be, doesn't there? If there isn't, then when Christ died, everlasting righteousness was brought in. And you look back at history, and if this is everlasting righteousness, then I prefer to have something else, because that's just not real. So, historically, there has to be a gap of some kind in there, unless you're going to say after Christ was crucified, all the Roman activity from there on was a case of everlasting righteousness. That doesn't fit. Notice, however, another justification for having a gap in here is notice that, let's do one other thing before we do that. Notice that B ends with the coming of Messiah. Go to Luke 19, verse 42. Luke 19, verse 42. Okay, this is where Sir Robert Anderson says, this is the very day in which the 483 years had ticked off and was now fulfilled. And it's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Christ. He rides into the city, and let's go back as far as verse 37. It says, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest. And this is the triumphal entry. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to them, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached, that is the city of Jerusalem now, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, catch this, if you had known in this day, the Greek puts a very special this there. I wonder why. In this particular, emphatically particular day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they had been hidden from your eyes, and so forth and so forth. So, you've got to say, in what sense was this day so significant? And notice Christ says, you don't know about it, but this is a very special day. And so the remark of this day marks off the end of 483 years. And of course, within hours, Christ or the Messiah is going to be crucified or is going to be cut off very, very briefly. Now, notice there are some events that take place in the gap. What are they? Going back to Daniel. Now, notice in chapter 9 we have a even a more precise statement. It says, "So you're now," verse 25 now, "so you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be a number of years, then after the 62 weeks." Do you see something there that is amazingly precise? When does Messiah get cut off? To be real picky. At the end of or after the 62? After, isn't it? The 462 day was fulfilled at what point? The triumphal entry. He got cut off just a few days later. Isn't that interesting? That the fulfillment of this period, and so we really ought to leave a little niche in here. So really right here is your triumphal entry. And then notice that when that period is ended, verse 26, then not at, but what? After the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And notice, how much after? Day or so? Is God's word accurate? The day of fulfillment was marked off by Christ in His own words, and just a matter of a few days, the Messiah was cut off, so that verse 26 allows for the word after, not at, then not at the 62 weeks, but after, and therefore you have a little teeny gap. Now, again, what does that begin to introduce? Also, that from the decree to build until the end of that time period, the cross actually took place when? It took place in the gap period. Now, is there anything else that has to be go into that gap period? Well, yes, there is. Notice verse 26. Then after, now this is not in the last seven, it's not in the first 483, it's in between them, isn't it? It's in the gap period. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did that happen? When did Jerusalem get destroyed? 70 AD. Remember? When Titus came down and the city got destroyed. So the cross is a few days after the end of the 483. So we got a gap. And the fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem was, 33, 43, 53, 63, almost 35 years over into the gap. We've got the second one. So we definitely have a gap. And we're not into the last seven, are we? We haven't started that. That didn't start till the next verse. So you definitely have a gap in there, and you have a very, very precise type thing coming in to that situation. Now, what happens in this last 7 years? Well, in the last 7 years, in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. So in the last 7 years, what do we expect? A man, very powerful man, signs a treaty with Israel. It's obvious from the nature of it. It's a peace treaty because, notice, it allows them to engage in their temple worship. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. So notice the idea is that Israel is worshiping at her temple in Jerusalem, and he signs a treaty, and in the middle of it, he breaks the treaty. So it's broken right in the middle of the 7 years. The Bible has a word for those last 3.5 years. What is it? It's called the Great Tribulation, which takes up the last 3.5. Now, let me close out with going to Revelation 12:6. Israel is pictured as a woman in chapter 12.
verse 5, this woman gives birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to His throne. So we're back to the ascension there. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. What is that on the basis of a 30-day month? 3.5 years. See, Scripture ties together. Then you come down to 13 and verse 5. I'm not trying to explain this. I just want you to see the passage, the concept here. 13:5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months was given. And what is that? It's 3.5 years. See, Scripture, here is the amazing thing about Scripture. You think of a book that is written over a period of hundreds of years by different authors, put it together in one binding, and come up with no contradictions. Think about that. Can we build, for example, about the holiness of God from this library of 66 books? And will Isaiah be saying the same thing about the character of God that Jeremiah says? And will Jeremiah say the same thing that Paul says? You bet. That says something. You take two authors of a human variety and let them write over a period of 10 years. And then put it all together and say there are no contradiction between these two authors. Try it. Probably couldn't even do it with one author without contradicting ourselves. And yet you've got many, many, many coming together. And so John is able to pick up many, many centuries after Daniel did, pick up and focus on that last 3.5 years and write the entire book about it. Can you see why I say Daniel 9 is a backbone of prophecy? You got to have that thing in there. Which means, where are we today? We are in here. When might... I like the way Harry Ironside used to put it. He said, look, God's time clock is running when Israel is in the picture. And it's been running until the Messiah was cut off and the hands are stopped at 1 till 12. Who knows when? In the twinkling of an eye, the church could be removed and the hands again begin to move at 1 minute till 12 to bring things up till noon, and the king arrives and everlasting righteousness is sent in and Christ takes the throne and rules and reigns on this earth forever. So you have a beautifully precise thing, and just stop and think. The tragedy of it. They could have known that this man, Jesus Christ, and by the way, did you know there were historically some 40 people claiming to be Christ when Christ was on earth, contemporary with him? We'll get to that later. They could have known from Daniel that this was him, but who did? Who did? As a matter of fact, who ever relates this to life? What did this have to do with is he the Messiah? It had everything in the world to do. God had given you a time clock if you just read it. But we can hardly be critical of them because we tend to do the same thing, don't we? I suppose they had Jews in the first century that could quote verses, but they never thought, Daniel is really serious. When God says 483, He doesn't mean 483 and a half. He means 483 to the day. But who around, when the New Testament opens up, who around was aware of Daniel's prophecy? Nobody was reading human life, human history, in the light of the Word of God. It's unthinkable, unbelievable, isn't it? Well, I guess it is unbelievable. Not so unbelievable because, again, we tend to do the same thing. But just want you to get a little flavor, and that's been very rapid running through that, but just a little flavor of the prophecy of Daniel and how God gave him a tremendous privilege to see all the way down to the end of time. Kid made a good decision, didn't he? Leviticus says, don't eat that diet. I will put obedience first. And what did God reward him with? He said, man, I'll let you write the history book for the rest of human history. And we missed a lot about how he prophesied the four kingdoms that are going to rise and so forth and how they follow in order. Babylon, followed by Media Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. And when Daniel made that prophecy, Greece was a bunch of little warring city-states. and he announced it was going to become a great kingdom. And Rome, of course, was nothing more than a little city over on the river that had not come about yet. Now, can you see one other thing? The critics of Scripture have camped on one book, Daniel. And what they do, you know what the big hassle over Daniel is? It's date. And the critics say it can't be 6th century. Can you see why it can't be? Because it prophesied all these kingdoms, and you can't have prophecy. You can't do that. That's impossible. Therefore, so what do? Since Daniel, properly dated, looks down and sees the succession of Babylon, of course that was current at the time anyway, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, when you begin to prophesy in that much detail, you got a supernatural book working. And the critics can't have that. So they just absolutely go ape, trying to find out how can we get Daniel down into the first century. If we can do that, it's no longer prophetic, it's only history. And you'll see that over and over again. And it's very interesting to note that where the critics attack is just exactly the point that the Word of God is the most supernatural. Because that's inevitably the place that will get hit. If you have interest in time in dealing with the date of Daniel, I can give you some literature on it. It's very technical, but the date, as far as 6th century, I think very, very little question about that. And we really have serious prophecy in this particular section. So Daniel knew how to look at life. He looked at it from the standpoint of the Word of God, and consequently he could function correctly. All right, next week, or next Sunday, we'll have them out there in captivity, and the clock will have ticked off the 70 years, and God will tap a Persian ruler on the shoulder named Cyrus and say, "Cyrus, it's time, say the word." And Cyrus will salute and say, "Okay," and he gives the decree, and we'll have them moving back. And some of the troubles and the woes that they come into we'll be dealing with next Sunday. Father, we're thankful tonight for the accuracy of your word. We're thankful that with you, you can see the beginning from the end, and you can detail things that are not just as though they were. And we're thankful that you've seen fit to share that with us, that you've given us a book so we can see the same thing. Because when we look at the Word of God, we can get some sense about how we ought to live. We can have some understanding about what's coming in the future. We can understand what has happened in the past because, in very simple terms, you've told us, and we give you thanks for this tonight in Christ's name.